The following message is the 166th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based in Romans 16, verse 20b, and is part 1. It was delivered on Sunday morning, April 15, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 16. We are coming to the end soon of our study, our consecutive study of this letter, in which we have seen set before us the great theme of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Our text today is found in chapter 16 and verse 20. In fact, it is found in the last part of that verse, in the brief words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Twice already, Paul has penned what seemed to be a closing benediction. In chapter 15 and verse 13 and chapter 15 and verse 33. He does so here again. In verse 24, according to the majority text, there is a similar benediction. And then finally the benediction with which the letter actually closes, verses 25 through 27. Perhaps Paul meant to close the letter several times, only to return and to add further remarks. But today we're going to look at the benediction in verse 20 of this chapter, where Paul expresses his desire that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might be with us. Now, on the surface, his meaning seems quite simple. His prayer is that divine grace, which has come to us in the gospel, may continue, that it may continue with us as an essential dynamic in our Christian lives. Interestingly, a similar, if not identical, benediction is found at the end of every one of Paul's letters, and is found also at the end of the book of Hebrews. And his letters likewise begin in a comparable way, as is the case with Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul quite plainly regarded the blessing of God's grace as essential to Christian life and service. We may even say that he reckoned it as the supreme blessing that one might ask of God, whether for oneself or, as here in our text, for one's brethren. But in taking up this text, we want to go beyond the surface. The word grace conveys a marvelous theme. It could be argued in some fashion that it is the central theme of the gospel. We're going to seek to explore the text and its theme beyond a mere surface examination. And we're actually going to look at three questions together. The first question is, what is grace? The second question is, what role does grace have in the accomplishment and the application of our salvation? And then third, what other virtues in God's character does the presence of grace suggest? The first of those questions, that is, what is grace, is in the interest of greater clarity. The second question, as to the role of grace in the work of salvation, that question's in the service of increased comprehensiveness. And the third question, what other virtues does grace keep company with in the character of God? Hopefully will be to our fuller encouragement. But now consider first, what is grace? Now this is one of those words that most Christians say that they understand, but comparatively few, it seems, are able to define it with any kind of accuracy. From the time I became a Christian decades ago, I've been hearing people use the acronym that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now that's certainly memorable, but it's not particularly helpful as a definition of grace. Grace is a much more specific concept than that. It is a precise idea in the Scriptures. And indeed, the term grace in its most foundational sense applies to a virtue or speaks of a virtue in God Himself that is a trait in His character. And that virtue or that trait in His character that the Bible describes using the word grace is a disposition of generosity or a readiness to give that especially is to be seen in those circumstances where the objects of that grace or the recipients of His generosity are themselves undeserving of those things, those favors that are conveyed to them. Now the biblical terms that are used to convey the idea of grace, especially in the New Testament, the term charis and its companions. These terms were used not only to speak or are used not only to speak of this basic essential virtue in God's character, but they're used also to speak of this virtue's acting. We can say that grace is not just a noun, it is a verb. It is an action on God's part. And the terms are even used to describe the results of God's gracious disposition and gracious acting. And we can see all of these things in one place in the Scriptures. If you'll turn with me to Romans 5, we've covered this particular chapter quite a long time ago. But I trust that its theme is still familiar to us. In Romans 5:15, for example, Paul speaks of the free gift, or literally the grace gift, of Christ's righteousness. That righteousness which results in the sinner's justification before God. He speaks of this grace gift in these terms. He says, but the free gift or the grace gift is not like the offense, that is the one offense of Adam. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded or overflowed to many. The righteousness of Christ is said to be a grace gift. It is the fruit of God's gracious disposition and His gracious acting. Here also we are told that it is the grace of God, that is, it is that gracious disposition, it is that readiness to give, and it is the gift which has resulted, that is, the giving of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that has abounded to the many, that is, to all those who are in Christ by faith. In verse 17, Paul again speaks of Christ's righteousness given to sinners. And he speaks of this gift given as the overflowing or the abounding of grace. Verse 17, for if one man's offense, If by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the overflowing of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Grace is spoken of here as the thing given. It is the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that comes out of the generous heart and readiness to give of God. Earlier in the chapter, Paul, in describing what God has done in the gospel, says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He speaks of the blessing of justification and of reconciliation. But he goes on in the next verse to speak of this in terms of this grace in which we stand. Now, is Paul there speaking of the original disposition in God's character? Is he speaking of God's gracious acting? Or is he speaking of the actual gift given when he speaks of this grace in which we stand? We would be hard-pressed, wouldn't we, to sort out precisely what he's meaning, because he brings everything together in that one statement. Even as he does later on in the chapter, as he brings the chapter to a close, if you will look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "The law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded or overflowed much more." The generous disposition of God, his gracious acting, his gift of righteousness overflowed the more, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul speaks of grace as a reigning virtue. He says we have been the objects of God's generous disposition. We have been the objects of his readiness to give. We have been the objects of his gracious acting. We have received this marvelous grace gift in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in this grace, and he says, this grace rules or reigns unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I take that last expression to mean that grace is the divine virtue that marks all of God's rule over justified sinners, which is manifested in all of his dealings in us. Just as prior to being joined to Christ, everything in us and everything about us was marked by death. And we were under condemnation, a condemnation that touched every aspect of our experience. So now, that which touches every aspect of our experience is the grace of God. It is grace that reigns. It is this virtue in God which predominates in his dealings with his justified people. When we come back then to our text at the end of this letter, and Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The grace of which he speaks is indeed a virtue. It is a trait in God's character. It is God's generous heart. It is his readiness to give, which acts towards elect sinners by conveying undeserved favors and gifts. This is the ruling principle, the ruling virtue in his dealings with his people, so that we can say that all that he does for us, all that he does in us, all that he will yet do for us and in us is the fruit of his marvelous grace. Now, this is what Paul says he desires should be with these disciples at Rome. This is what he says at the end of every one of his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But why, Paul, is this so vital? What role does grace have in our Christian lives? Well, that brings us then to our second question. What role does grace have in the accomplishment and in the application of our salvation? That is, what role does grace have in what God has done outside of us to secure redemption for us? And what role does it have in terms of what He does in us and through us in the applying of that redemption to our souls? Well, answering this question opens a broad vista. It's a very difficult question to answer in one sense, because if we aim at comprehensiveness, then we're going to have to forget brevity. And if we aim at brevity, it's going to be very difficult to be comprehensive. And so what I'm going to try to do is to speak suggestively, to point you to text, to point you to ideas, and let you work them out in your own meditations upon God's Word. Well, consider first the place or the role of God's grace in the accomplishment of our salvation. And here the key text is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 3, and I'll read through to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to be praised, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the reasons why God is to be praised, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now notice verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, that is, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of the acquisition of our salvation. He is speaking of God's working in eternity, and he's speaking especially of the acquisition of our redemption in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us, he traces this all to what he calls God's glorious grace, by which literally he has graced us in the Beloved. Our English versions here serve us poorly if they translate the text by which he made us accepted. No, it is the word, it is the verb for grace, by which he has graced us in his Son. In the context, he also speaks of the role of God's grace in the application of redemption. He starts with election and predestination, goes on to speak of adoption, etc. But here he speaks of the work in its fullest scope, including the devising and the executing of a method of salvation that is in Christ. If you read through this opening chapter of Ephesians, just note how many times he keeps coming back to this expression, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. He is speaking of that plan, that method of salvation which God has devised and God is executing in Christ in terms of our union with Him in the Beloved. And in the light of this text, I think it is correct to say that the entire devising and executing of that plan of salvation is to be traced to the generous disposition and gracious acting of the triune God. To the praise, Paul says, of the glory of His grace. There's a similar statement found in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. We'll not tarry here but a moment. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Well, let's back up to verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The working of grace in the Christian's life does not begin with that moment that God begins to open the understanding and begins to open the ears and begins to open our eyes and begins to change the heart and begins to give us repentance and faith. No, the grace of God was given to us before time's eternal. Must we not trace every element of the plan that accomplished redemption? In the end of the day, brethren, must we not trace it to God's wonderful grace? Is his grace not behind the eternal counsels and the eternal decree of redemption, which as far as we can know from the scriptures, was completely voluntary on God's part? We had no claim on him. Nothing that required him to devise a method for our deliverance from sin. Did not his grace send his beloved Son into the world to suffer for us? And was not grace poured upon Jesus' lips, according to Psalm 45 and verse 2, so that he spoke as no man spoke? My brethren, that was for us. Did not grace cause him to endure the hostility of sinners against himself? And did it not cause him to say in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done? And was it not grace that caused him to endure the sufferings and the tortures that led up to the cross and then there to accept the unspeakable agonies of that instrument of execution? And was it not grace on the Father's part, again towards us, that caused him to abandon his Son to the torments of hell that we deserved? Is it not grace, brethren, that stands behind the whole? Is it not God's gracious generosity, his readiness to give, his gracious acting, which stands behind the whole? Hebrews 2 and verse 9 seems to touch on all this when it speaks of Jesus, by the grace of God, tasting death for us. And though, as we will see, divine grace does not stand alone at the foundation of our redemption, it is a central element of the character and behavior of him who formed this glorious plan in his eternal counsels, who, as John said, sent his Son into the world full of grace and truth, and who out of his fullness devised a method which from God, from Christ's fullness conveys to us, again, as John says, grace upon grace. In the accomplishment of our redemption, grace is central. There's nothing of our merit. There's nothing of our deserving. There's nothing of any obligation that God had to us. It is grace, pure and simple. And what is true in the accomplishment of salvation through the death and righteousness of Christ is true also in the application of salvation to undeserving sinners. Now, this point brings us into a very broad field of inquiry. A field so broad that we'll not cover it all today. We will make a beginning. But God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back to this point. But we may argue that the whole series of divine works by which God applies the redemption that is in Christ to sinners and which leads to our full and final salvation, whether we view that series of works in its whole or in its individual parts, it is all a display of God's grace towards us. God's working that applies the redemption of his Son to us is described using a variety of terms. In the old Latin writers, it was called the applicatio salutis, that is, the application of salvation. Later writers called it the ordo salutis, the order of works by which God applies grace to his people. But by whatever term we may use, it is comprised of a series of intimately linked works of God himself. It includes taking our clue from Romans 8 and from other places. It includes election. It includes predestination. It includes calling and justification. It includes sanctification and glorification. In each of these works, if we look behind the veil, if we take up what the Scripture says about these things, in each and every case, standing behind these marvelous works, these things that God does to save us from our sins, to join us to his Son, and to apply the virtue of Christ's death and righteousness to us, every single one of them is suffused with his grace. I say today we make a beginning. Consider first the relation or the role of grace in connection with election. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11. In the opening verse, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul has been arguing from the beginning of chapter 9 that there is a true Israel in the midst of national Israel. And as in Elijah's day, so Paul is saying that true Israel exists because God has chosen its members to be vessels of mercy. And that choice, he says, was according to the election of grace. And being of grace, it is in no way, he says, linked to our works. Otherwise, the whole concept of grace disappears. If we are chosen, if we are elected unto salvation because of works that we do, then grace has no part in the picture. If we are chosen because we have managed to put God under obligation by our works and our righteousness, grace is no part of the picture. But Paul says it is an election of grace. It is an election that is rooted in God's gracious disposition and in His gracious acting. It is rooted in His generosity and His readiness to give. In chapter 9, Paul has already said that the purpose of God according to election is not of works, but of Him who calls. And his point there, exemplified in the case of Jacob and Esau, coupled with what he says here, is that God's election of any sinner to salvation is of grace alone, which comes from God alone, and not in any way to be traced to anything owed to the sinner in question. And what was true of our election is also true of the predestination that stands behind it. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 again. Again, Paul says, beginning in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. There is no separating the doctrines of election and predestination. Paul does not separate them here. And even as he traces one to the grace of God, so he traces the other. These divine works in applying the redemption accomplished in Christ. In the end of the day, if they have any meaning at all, are to be traced to God's generous heart and to His gracious acting towards undeserving sinners. And what of our calling? That calling which translates us out of darkness into light and out of death into life. We read in Luke 7:21, and here again the verb form of the term appears. Luke tells us that Jesus graced the blind to see. An interesting choice of words. One wonders if Luke, Paul's companion, has not learned his vocabulary from Paul. Jesus graced the blind to see. What He did arose from the generosity of His heart. What He did was the result of His gracious acting. Their sight was a manifestation of grace. Can it be then a great step to say that it is grace that also gives the spiritually blind eyes to see? Now, there's not a text as plain as Luke 7:21 is about our Lord's gracing physical sight. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. In a place which is suffused with statements concerning the grace of God, we find these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll back up to the end of chapter 3. In describing the state of the unbelieving Jews, Paul says, verse 14 of chapter 3, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. They cannot see, and they cannot understand. Yet the whole question of spiritual things. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is liberty to see. And liberty to understand. Liberty to know. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul goes on and he speaks of the gospel and of how it impinges upon the minds of the blinded and on the minds of those who see. He says in verse 6 concerning how it is that blind sinners who cannot see and cannot understand the truth, how they come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Believer, how did you come to understand anything about your need and God's salvation? It is because God in grace said, let there be light. Now, if you read the remainder of these chapters, they're a unit. If you read farther along in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, Paul will make repeated references to the grace of God as the dynamic in all that he is describing. But look also at Galatians 1:5. Excuse me, 1:15. Paul speaks of his spiritual origin. He speaks of the time when Saul of Tarsus, persecutor and murderer and hater of Christ. He speaks of the time in which he came out of darkness into light and from death to life. And he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Now, what is Paul saying? He's comparing his new birth to his natural birth. And he is saying that just as his natural birth was the work of God, that it was God who called him from the womb, so it is God that called him from the grave of spiritual death. And opened his eyes to see, and opened his heart to receive the truth, and opened his ears to hear, who called me by his grace, so that my seeing and my hearing and the very beating of a new heart within me is to be traced to the generous heart. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Paul says. And what about that new life conveyed to us by that calling? Peter, with what even seems to be a throwaway expression, speaking about husbands and wives, says that we are heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together, believing husband and believing wife, heirs together of the gracious, generous giving of God in giving new life to you. There are other texts that we could consider. What of our calling? He called us by His grace. And what of the faith, what of the believing that lays hold of Christ? Where did that come from? Is that something that you generated out of your Adamic nature? Is the faith that laid hold upon Christ something that you manufactured out of the stuff of your own thinking and your own will? Or is that also the fruit of God's grace? I want to direct you to two passages. First, the book of Acts, chapter 18, and verse 27. Paul is describing the ministry of Apollos. We are told how God helped this man Apollos that he might in turn be a helper to others. And in a little note in verse 27, as Luke is describing, Apollos is going to Achaia, that is to Corinth. We are told that when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Luke, how had they come to believe? Luke says, I told you. It's through grace. It is a gift. God has graced to you the faith with which you believe. It could not have originated in you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Dead men don't believe. Faith is the fruit of life. It's the fruit of the new birth. It's the fruit of grace. Another text, Philippians chapter 1. Paul says to these Philippians, to you it has been graced. There's the verb again. It has been graced on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now some want to take those words in terms of opportunity, that it has been given to you, grace to you, to have the opportunity to believe in him. Well, that doesn't work with the suffering. Paul is not speaking about the opportunity of suffering. He's speaking about the reality of their suffering for Christ. It has been given to you to suffer for him. It is an act of grace on God's part, fulfilling His purposes, working together those things for good and to His glory. But Paul, almost as a throwaway comment, says it has been granted to you not only to suffer for Him, but also to believe, or not only to believe, but to suffer. He assumes they understand that their faith was the gift of God. One other text I'll not ask you to turn, but Hebrews chapter 12. Our Lord Jesus Christ there in the midst of one of the strongest exhortations to the perseverance of faith to be found anywhere in the Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the author, literally the originator and the finisher of your faith. Now our time is gone, brethren. People who believed these things used to be called grace people. It's been a long time since I've heard that expression. But I can remember hearing many years ago, those who believed that God's grace literally stood at the foundation of every blessing, especially at every turn, any way you turn the diamond of salvation, on every facet they're reflected back to you this word grace. I can remember a day when God's people who believed these things were called grace people. Well, this is why. And this is also why our constant theme needs to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. The words of Scripture concerning Noah apply to every Christian. That simple little statement, now Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That, in the end of the day, is what separated Noah from everyone else on the face of the earth. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And any person who would be a Christian and desires to be saved from their sins must look to God as the God of grace who offers to justify sinners, who offers to justify sinners freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God's grace has always been the hope of His people. It is this disposition in Him towards His own which has made His people bold in every age to seek His blessing. And believer, this is your hope. Your hope is the grace of God. Everything that lies before you depends upon the grace of the living God. An unbeliever, this is your hope also. It's your only hope. Your only hope is that God will be gracious to you, that He will open your eyes and He will open your ears, and that He will take a heart of stone out of your breast and put a living heart of flesh there, and that He will give you faith and repentance to turn to Him, that He will give you new life and the forgiveness of His sins. It's very interesting. We didn't get to the point today. We'll get to it next time. Very often when the Bible speaks of the forgiving of sins, it uses the verb for grace. The Bible speaks of God's gracing our transgressions. Now that's paraphrased in our English versions as forgiving our transgressions, but that's not what the text says. But God calls you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon you to believe on Him and to turn away from your sins. And you will find Him seated on a throne of grace. With all of the generosity of His heart, that caused Him in eternity to frame a method of your salvation, we'll find Him ready with all of that gracious acting which has meant the salvation of a multitude which no man can number. You will find him ready to give to you liberally those tokens of his grace, the forgiveness of your sins, and the righteousness of his Son, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will not turn you away. He is not a narrow-hearted, stingy, ungracious God. Let's pray. Our Father, wherever we turn to consider your great work in saving sinners, there we see a display of your grace. Lord, wherever we look at the descriptions of the great work that you are doing, we find, Lord, there the displays of your grace. You have told us, Lord, that you are a God of a great heart and of a generous hand. And you have invited us, Lord, with all the tenderness of your entreaties, to look unto you and to be saved all the ends of the earth. Father, we pray that you would work graciously in the hearts of some this day, bringing them to yourself. We pray that you would encourage, O Lord, the hearts of those who know you in reflecting upon the great works that you have wrought. Our Father, we thank you. And indeed, we take up the benediction of your servant Paul and ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might be with us. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.